in his 1964 masterpiece, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Roald Dahl gave us the unforgettable characters of Augustus Gloop and Veruca Salt and Violet Beauregard, and of course, Charlie Bucket. As you may know, if you're familiar with the story, their marvelous chocolate factory tour, they were there, of course, for the chocolate, for the food, but it was actually a giant test designed by the mysterious Willy Wonka to reveal the character of each one of those golden ticket holders. Not to ruin anything or spoil anything, but, you know, with a name like Augustus Gloop, don't expect much. He doesn't pass the test. In the past few chapters of Genesis, Joseph has been in disguise, sort of, from his brothers. He's received them from the land of Canaan, and although they are in Egypt for the food, something else is going on the whole time. Joseph has designed a series of tests to reveal their true character. These are the men, his brothers, who 2 decades earlier had attacked him, talked about killing him, decided they might leave him for dead, and then finally, upon Judah's recommendation, decided to make a little money off of him by selling him off as a slave into a foreign land. Joseph designed these tests to reveal their character. First, he accused them of being spies. He put them on the defensive. He imprisoned them and then kept one of them. Then, remember, he secretly returned all the money they thought they'd paid for the food, famine relief grain that they'd purchased in Egypt from the large storehouses there. And he watched how they reacted. Second round, he hosted a feast. He showed lavish kindness and generosity to them, but especially he heaped favoritism upon Benjamin, the youngest brother, the favorite brother, his full brother, their half-brother. Then he let the wine flow freely, and he eavesdropped. Remember, they spoke freely in front of him. They had no idea that he could understand every word they said. But he watched. And instead of quarreling, ganging up on Benjamin, treating him with disdain or roughness, like the men 20 years ago would have, he observed them passing the test, eating and drinking together without any sign of jealousy or resentment. Finally, Joseph had his silver serving bowl planted in Benjamin's bags, making it appear that Benjamin had swiped it, stolen it on his way out of Egypt. Then, of course, he had Benjamin arrested, and the punishment would be his enslavement in Egypt. He released all the other brothers and told them, "Return home. You're free to go. Leave in peace. Take all of the food supplies that you need back to your families. Your families are in need of these. You don't want your family members to starve." But to everyone's surprise, the brothers refused to leave when given the opportunity. And then Judah stepped forward and asked to be allowed to trade places with Benjamin, who was caught in this crime. "For the sake of their father, please take me in the young man's place." This is where Genesis 45 picks up the story. The moment after Judah finishes offering himself as a replacement to suffer Benjamin's punishment. When he saw this, when he heard this, verse 1, Joseph could no longer hold in his emotions. All of a sudden, he commanded loudly, "All the Egyptians, all the servants, all the staff, leave the room. Leave us." So now it's just Joseph and his brothers. And then he began to weep. The floodgates opened up, and the sound of his weeping was so loud, his wailing was so uncontrolled, that everybody outside, all the Egyptians, all the, it says Pharaoh's staff, so the royal servants outside heard it. It was must have been echoing, you know, through the halls out there. And all of them must have been out there wondering, what in the world is going on in there? Why did he send us out? What's happening? And of course, on the inside, all of the brothers must have been wondering something similar. What is going on? This is their second trip down to Egypt during this famine. The entire time, they've been haunted. They've had this sense that God has been visiting this series of sort of spooky events upon them because they deserve punishment for their hidden sin against their brother in the past. After Judah had broken protocol, Judah had broken protocol, he had stepped forward unbidden. He'd spoken and asked after this prime minister had made his declaration and sent them all away, and he'd begged to be the one to replace Benjamin and to allow Benjamin to be released. And that somehow sparked this breakdown right before their eyes. And remember, he'd sent all the Egyptians away, including their interpreter. So they must have been wondering, what does he think is going to, what's supposed to happen now? What's going on? Finally, the prime minister collects himself enough that he can breathe and speak. And with two simple words, he paralyzes the brothers who are standing before him. In perfect pronunciation of their own Hebrew language, the great Egyptian official before them says, "Ani Yosef. I am Joseph." Now, I don't know why. I'm a sucker for these YouTube videos where somebody, some an American is a tourist, you know, he's in some foreign country, China or somewhere, and he speaks perfect fluent Mandarin or something, and nobody around expects it, and he goes to the vendors and he's bargaining with them, and all of a sudden he just opens up and starts speaking, you know, perfect Mandarin, and the shock, it's just, they make for funny internet videos, and they're the kind, you know, you watch one and then you think that was so funny, and then you watch it, and you watch 20, and it's funny every time. Well, it wasn't funny in this moment. It was striking and shocking, but nobody thought it was funny. Remember, the brothers they've been speaking Hebrew openly, assuming this man couldn't understand a word they've said. So at that moment, it's registering, it's dawning on them, everything we've ever said in this man's presence, he's understood. But even more poignant than that, remember also, they have never once spoken aloud the name Joseph. They've never mentioned the name Joseph in his presence. They've only alluded to a long-lost brother who, quote, who is no more. And probably as a sign of their guilt, in the 22 years that we have recorded in these chapters in Genesis, when they've even spoken with each other, they have never brought themselves to say his name out loud. It's always been our brother or the young man or something. But now this official, Zaphnath-Paneah, the prime minister of Egypt, has broken the silence and he has spoken the name aloud. Joseph, no way he would ever know this name, only he didn't just say the name, he said, "I am Joseph." This has been a story about hidden things that have been revealed. That's why they've had that sense of being haunted and being punished by God. The hidden silver was revealed and found. The brothers' birth order, their names and their order in the family, it's been revealed mysteriously in Egypt. That hidden, supposedly stolen silver wine bowl. And now the greatest secret of all, Joseph's identity, which is also the revelation of their hidden secret sin from so long ago. "I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?" None of the brothers could answer his question. Verse 3, because literally they trembled with dread before him in his presence. Then Joseph spoke those unbelievable words. Verse 4, please come near to me. The one that they had despised and betrayed and abandoned, who now has virtually all of the power of Egypt, superpower of the world. Instead of his eyes flaming with vengeance, his eyes are weeping, full of tears before them, and he invites them with that very beautiful, important Bible word, draw near to me. Come closer. These are foreigners. These are commoners. They would not have ever been near Joseph, even in all of the back and forth of the story. They would have always been at a distance to him. He's the prime minister. Probably they would have been standing or seated somewhere at a distance, and he very likely was up on a dais, you know, a platform enthroned before them anytime they had audience with him. But now he has literally sent out everyone else. He sent out anyone who could be a threat to them, anyone he could use in order to punish them, to seize them. All the guards, all the soldiers are outside. And with tears flowing from his eyes in this poignant gospel picture, he speaks to his enemies and says, please, draw near to me. Last week after church, a very smart young person who had been reading with her family through Leviticus asked the classic question about Leviticus. Why did God make all those odd rules and all of those funny ceremonies? Why are all of those in Leviticus? It's easy to get the impression that they were God's way of a buffer zone, of distancing himself from us. But if you've got that impression, you've got it exactly backward. Quite the contrary. Leviticus, the law, all of these are actually God's invitation to his people to draw near. They are the rites, the rituals, and the ceremonies by which he teaches his people, please, come closer. Well, the brothers obey. They walk forward. They must have been studying the face of the man who just revealed himself as their brother, Joseph. Joseph repeats himself, I am Joseph, your brother. You sold me as a slave into Egypt, but don't worry. And don't be angry with yourselves for selling me. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. You know how awful this famine has been for these past 2 years. Well, it's going to continue for another 5 years. And God sent me here ahead of you to keep a remnant for you in the land and save your lives by a great deliverance. Then the verse, famous verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. The Westminster Confession of Faith references that, these verses, this passage, in its first paragraph of the great chapter 5, the great teaching of the doctrine of God's providence. That's what we find here, God's providence. Joseph was teaching his brothers about God's directing and disposing and governing all his creatures and all their actions by his most wise and holy providence. It says in this chapter, to the praise of his glory, the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And we see all of those things, the whole spectrum of God's providence, building to a climax at this point. It's true in the story. We've seen that. We've already noted how it is precisely the action that the brothers took to try to overturn God's revelation, God, the prophecy of Joseph's dream, that he would be preeminent, that his brothers would bow before him. It was precisely the action they took to keep that from happening that God used to make it happen, to fulfill it. And God's work there was so dramatic. If you think, it's really hard to think about the story happening any other way. It's so complete. The providence of God is so total here. As we've seen, the wisdom and the power of God is on display so fully that, again, it's hard for us to imagine that Joseph could have ended up there if they hadn't done what they did to try to make it impossible. That's wisdom and power. Think also of the goodness and the mercy of God. This is really Joseph's emphasis here. This is really his message to his brothers. God did this not just for my good, but for your good. God promised our great-grandfather Abraham and our grandfather Isaac and our father Jacob that through them, through us, would come the line of the Messiah, the great deliverance of God. So he's not going to just allow our family line to starve and die off in this famine. He is faithful. He's good. He always keeps his promises. He's a God who preserves life. God sent me, therefore, ahead of you into Egypt to save your lives. That's goodness and mercy. God actually used your sin, he tells his brothers, and we'll see this continue. This is an unbelievable theme. God actually used your sin as a means for your salvation. Well, you might ask, if that's how God works, then let's just continue sinning that grace may abound. Oh, not so fast, says the apostle in the New Testament. That's not how it works. Notice, Joseph does not deny or diminish their sin here. In fact, he states it outright. He tells them twice he refers to the fact that you sold me. You sold me into slavery here. So, you know, this doctrine of God's sovereign providence in no way lets humans off the hook. It doesn't let sinners off the hook or rob us of our responsibility. Joseph says to his brothers twice, you sold me here. But then he also says, three times actually, but it was God who sent me here. It was not you, but God who sent me here. The fancy theological word for this is concurrence. And that's a really helpful word and category to have in your thinking. Two actions can concur. They can occur at the same time. On the human level, a person may sin. And when they do, when we sin, our intentions are wicked. And they're wrong, bent, they're sinful. But at the same time, God can superintend and override that sinful action to another intended good. Ultimately, God can override the sinful intentions of my action and work that sinful action for something good. Concurrence. Well, Joseph continues here, verse 7. God's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout the entire land of Egypt. This is a very interesting title that Joseph gives to himself, isn't it? If you're like me, you would expect Joseph to say, I came down here, I rose to power, and God has made Pharaoh to be like a father to me. But that's not what he says. He says, God has made me like a father to Pharaoh. We're not sure exactly what this means. We are sure exactly how old Joseph is here, because we do have the numbers in the speeches here. We know that there are 2 years, we're 2 years into the 7 years of famine. So we've got two plus the 7 years of plenty, which back us up to his inauguration, the point at which he was brought out of prison and made the grand vizier of Egypt, the prime minister, at the age of 30. So we know right now Joseph is 39 years old, and not not 39 like I'm 39, actually 39 years old, exactly. So maybe the Pharaoh was very young, and Joseph really was more than just a big brother figure, a fatherly figure in his life. King Tut, famously, my family and I were talking about this week, King Tut famously became a Pharaoh at about 8 or 9 years old. Sometimes that's the way it worked in the Egyptian Empire. But maybe there was something else here. Scholars seem to find that phrase used throughout Egyptian history. So many scholars believe this title, Father of Pharaoh, or Father to Pharaoh, was an official title that was used for the most important royal advisor, the highest ranking right-hand man, royal advisor in all of Egypt. And that sort of goes along with the idea there too. Clearly, that's what Joseph means, if not as a title, the idea there. God has put me at the very top. In fact, I'm a father now over Pharaoh himself. It's very interesting, curious even. The Westminster Catechism quotes this verse in its teaching about the fifth commandment. Kids, I wonder if you can remember what the fifth commandment is. That's an important one, the fifth commandment. I'll give you a hint. That's the first commandment with promise. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. That's the fifth commandment. The Westminster Catechism, question 124, as the rest of the catechism does, takes that little command and it expands it, and it helps us see all of the fullness of our obligations. We heard about some of these very in our first Sunday school class this morning, that we are not born into this world as independent free agents, to use the sports metaphor. We come bound with duties and obligations to our neighbors, to our God, and to the parents who bore us. But those duties and obligations extend out, the Catechism teaches us, not just to our physical parents, but to all kinds of, quote, superiors in ages, in age and gifts. God has placed over us, providentially, God has placed over us authorities in family, in church, and in the commonwealth, they say in the Catechism. And they see some of that here in Joseph's revelation to his brothers, that Joseph understood there were obligations now that Pharaoh even had to him. This is also the kind of honor that we heard Paul appealing to in his letter to Philemon about Onesimus. Honor, honoring the authorities that are over us. How are you doing with that? Well, Joseph says to his brothers, hurry, go back to my father and tell him that God has made me, all of this, Lord in Egypt, and that he, my father, is to come to me without delay. You all will live here in Goshen, here close to me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, all your flocks and herds and everything. That way I can provide for you. Otherwise, you all will come to poverty. You will come to nothing because there are still 5 years left of this devastating famine. And verse 12, look, he says to his brothers, look with your own eyes, especially you, Benjamin, he says, with your own eyes, look, I myself am speaking all this to you. Again, this is a promise directly from my mouth, and even more than that, this is a promise directly from my mouth in Hebrew, in your own language that you can understand. No more interpreter. Be sure to tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, everything you've seen, and then hurry, bring him down here to me. It was very important, apart from Joseph testing his brothers, it was very important that Benjamin come down and act as a kind of witness, because Joseph understood when his brothers go back, if everything goes well as it has, he's sending his brothers back to Jacob. Jacob is going to have a really hard time believing the brothers. They have not built any trust with their father over the past 22 years. But Benjamin is still a trusted witness. And as Joseph points out, he's an eyewitness and an ear witness, I guess we might say, along with the rest of them. And if their word doesn't sway their father, maybe Benjamin will. And not to mention the fact, he himself is living proof. He himself was a kind of evidence because they sent him as a token of proof for what they were saying. And now he's returning with them to corroborate the entire story. So Joseph fell upon Benjamin's neck first, and they wept together. And then verse 15, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them all. And then his brothers spoke with him. Seems like such a mundane ending, a sort of anticlimactic ending to the great scene here. And yet, this is the first time ever in the entire story that all 12 brothers have been together in one place and have been at peace. This is the first time in the entire story that all 12 brothers have been in the same room, able to weep with each other, able to love each other, able to do something as simple as just speak with one another. And no fighting erupted. There were no problems, no accusations. They were at peace, finally. Throughout the ages, Christians have looked at the contour of this story, the outline here, and they have found in it a microcosm of New Testament eschatology. That's a big fancy way of saying, especially with regard to Israel and God's plan for the people of Israel, this is a kind of a symbol, a symbolic foretaste for us. Judah, who's originally the brother who we saw, his name is Judah, Judas. He is originally the brother who betrayed Joseph. Judah's very name also is the name upon which Judaism is based. Judah, right? Judah first betrayed his brother, but then he repents. He repents, and his betrayed brother saves him. His betrayed brother calls him to draw near with kindness and forgiveness rather than revenge. And so he is won back, restored with his brother, all of his brothers, and restored to their father. He's restored to their father. They were estranged before this. This is what the Apostle Paul says is God's big plan. Paul says that's the way that it's going to work in God's big plan for, Paul said, my own people, Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And this is how God works in history. May the church today, like Joseph, continue to bless those who persecute her. And so, see the enemies of Christ won over, Romans 2:4, brought to repentance through the kindness of God. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for the glorious climax of this story. We celebrate this story and delight to hear it and how it ends. First of all, because it's just such a glorious story that you have crafted for us. But much more deeply than that, because in this story, we see the contours and hear continually the echoes of the story of our own redemption, our own repentance, our own reconciliation to the Father through the Son. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all of the repentance that you call us to. Help us to be faithful evangelists of this great gospel news, we pray. And help us, Lord, to be peacemakers, especially with our brothers. All of these lessons that you've taught us, seal them in our hearts. Work them out in our lives through your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our readings this morning are from Romans 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray.